If you have your Bibles this morning and want to turn with me and follow along, we're reading from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I thought it would be good these first few Sundays in our new facility to hit a few basics, almost in a topical kind of way. Last week we looked at what do we do as a church and looked at the parable of the seed that was sown and made the point that we primarily, when you boil it all down, are about the ministry of God's word, sowing the seed of God's word and trusting the Lord to bless that and to use that and to grow that as he will. And so related to that this morning, if that's what we do, I think another fundamental to us as a church is how do we worship? What does the Bible say to us about worship? And I think Hebrews chapter 12 is a key passage where he concludes in chapter 12, verse 28, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So I want to begin reading in verse 18, though. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Might be good to mention, too, before we read, just to give you a little greater context in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews really can be summed up as a long argument from lesser to greater. That is the pattern of the book of Hebrews. And going all the way back to chapter 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews looks at the Old Testament, looks at the Old Covenant, and he describes the Old Covenant as being a picture or a shadow, or we might say an alphabet, a spiritual alphabet. It's the letters and sounds of a child's first vocabulary. And to explain that, he looks at a number of Old Testament pictures, the sacrifices, the washings, the ceremonial cleansings, the laws. He looks at the prophets, he looks at the angels, he looks at Joshua, he looks at Moses, he looks at the Old Testament Sabbath rest, he looks at the promised land, he looks at Aaron, he looks at the priesthood, he looks at the Old Covenant in general, he looks at tabernacle worship, and he looks at all of these pictures, one after the other, and he says, these are the building blocks for something much greater. These are the building blocks that are to point us to the gospel. They're gospel pictures. They are visible gospel pictures that are to point God's people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes through arguing from the Old Testament to convince these Hebrews and to convince us of the superiority of Christ, that the coming of Christ is the fulfillment of all of the things that those Old Testament ordinances pointed to. And it's time to leave behind the pictures, it's time to leave behind the Old Testament baby food and to cling to the New Testament solid food, which is found in the fulfilled realities in Christ. So he's contrasting and he's arguing, if this was the shadow in the Old Testament, it's time to leave the shadow and embrace the substance. If this was a sign in the Old Testament, it's time to leave the sign and embrace the reality. If this was a picture in the Old Testament, it's time to leave the picture and embrace the very thing that the picture was pointing you to and teaching you about and foreshadowing for you to embrace. Or as we might say in theology, it's time to leave the type and embrace the antitype, the fulfillment in the New Testament, which is found in Christ. And what they were struggling with so much was this idea that the Old Testament outward expression of religion was transitory. It was preparatory. It was pointing to something greater, and now that something greater is here. And so we come to chapter 12. That sets the context, that greater to lesser to greater argument. If it was true in this lesser sense, if it was true in this sign, if it was true in this picture, how much greater is it true now that Christ has arrived, now that the real thing has been revealed? And he comes to chapter 12 and he draws one last great comparison, again pointing to Christ, looking at the Old Testament and saying, if that was true, how much more true is this now that Christ has come? And the comparison here is between Sinai and Zion, two mountains, Sinai and Zion. So let's begin reading in verse 18. First, he describes Sinai. Hear the word of the Lord, chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask, Lord, that as we return to some fundamentals, return to some basics, reorient ourselves to the center of the target, Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding of your word, give us clarity. We pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Okay, so verses 18 through 21 is the heart of the comparison here, the last great comparison that the writer of Hebrews draws. And the comparison is with the awesome drama and physical display that God put on all the way back in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19 and 20, at Mount Sinai. And you may remember, we don't want to go back and look, you may want to do that this afternoon, Exodus 19 and 20. But you may remember that God told the people when he was going to meet with them at Sinai to consecrate themselves for 3 days, make themselves ceremonially clean outward by going through a series of washings, wash their clothes, wash their bodies, abstain from certain actions, and then on the morning of the third day, he was going to meet with them. The people come out, and one of the first things they see is this dark, thick, ominous cloud that is covering the mountain. And then there are these monstrous flashes of lightning, and there are these deafening rumbles of thunder, and then this deafening blast of the trumpet, and all of the people are reduced to absolute terror and trembling. We read in Deuteronomy 33:2 that there were myriads of angels that were encircling around Mount Sinai as all this is going on. And Moses led his people from their tents to the foot of the mountain to see all this. And you can just imagine, the earth is quaking and the sky is black and the lightning is flashing across the sky and the clouds are thick and the smoke is heavy and the smell of sulfur is in the air and thousands and myriads of angels are encircling the mountain and the lightning is radiating out and there's a fire blazing and this trumpet blasting. This is putting on a display that tells us something, and that told the people something about the character of God. This would put on display that would communicate a lot more than any words could communicate or any sermon could communicate. This is a physical assault of the senses. God is coming at you through your eyes and your ears and your nose, through the trembling of your whole body. It is a communication from God about God, saying that God is holy. And under no certain terms is he approachable by sinful people. You'd be scared out of your mind if you were to be at this place and to see this happen. There is no way you could come away from Mount Sinai without fear. Indeed, verse 21, so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, I tremble with fear. Who can stand it? No one. And all of this is to instill into a people this reverential fear and an understanding that God is holy. God is holy. God is a consuming fire, as he says at the end of verse 29. And man is a sinner, and to stand before God and to be judged on your merit is certain doom. That's what the message of Sinai was saying to the people. To be judged by the law on your merit is certain doom. That's an awesome display. That's an awesome message. That's a message that's just as true today as it was at the time. We cannot stand before God alone and be judged by the law on our own merits because God is holy. That's what all of this points to, his total otherness. His transcendence, his exaltation. He is not like the creature. He is the creator. And he's holy and he's perfect. That's an awesome display. But remember, the writer of Hebrews is using this less than to greater analogy. He's been using it through the whole book. And as awesome as that display of holiness was, as awesome as that production at Mount Sinai was, and it was awesome. He's not denying that. It was awesome. But as awesome as it was a shadow of what was to come. It was a sign of what was to come. It was a picture of something greater. And he says that in verse 22. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. All of that happened at Mount Sinai. That's the mountain you could touch. Look at verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched. You have not come to a physical mountain with a lightning display where you're struck dead if you touch it. You've come. That pointed to something. What have you come to? Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. And it's not a physical mountain that you can touch. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. It's not a physical mountain that we've come to. He says we've come to a spiritual mountain. We've come to not physical Jerusalem, not physical Mount Sinai, but to heavenly Jerusalem. It's a spiritual mountain. We've come into Christ's church. We've come into Zion, the city of God. Now, this immediately would bring all kinds of connotations to the Hebrew mind. Mount Zion is the Mount of Jerusalem. And going all the way back to the days of David, this has been associated. You think about the Ark, you think about the temple, you think about the worship, sacrificial system. Mount Zion is the place where God meets with his people. And he's saying, when you've come to the church of Christ, you have come to the place where God meets with his people spiritually. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not a physical mountain. It's not a mountain that can be touched, he says in verse 18. He says, this is a spiritual mountain to the heavenly Jerusalem. And as Christ's church, we come into the heavenly city. That's what we mean. That's what we mean in a few moments when we sing, Lord willing, we're marching to Zion. We're affirming this biblical truth that we as Christians are not at home in this physical world. We have a citizenship that is in heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of Zion, the spiritual Zion. We are citizens of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. Our citizenship is there, and we are marching through Zion to Zion. That's something much greater than Mount Sinai. And we have communion now with God himself. In fact, look what he says. He gives us several promises here about what we are doing when we meet as a church to worship. Look at verse 22. This is something much greater than Mount Sinai. He says in verse 22, first, as the church, when we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, when we come to the spiritual Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, we have come to innumerable angels and festal gathering. See that at the end of verse 22? When we come to the spiritual Jerusalem, when we come to the spiritual Mount Zion, we come and we meet with angels. Just as there were myriads of angels attending Mount Sinai, he says, when you come to the spiritual Mount Zion, when you come to church, brothers and sisters, when you come to church this Sunday morning, this hour, the spiritual Jerusalem, he's saying, you are meeting with myriads of angels. You're here to worship with angels. The New Testament doesn't say a whole lot about angels, but it does tell us some things about angels. And one thing it certainly affirms is that angels are real. There are celestial beings that are real. And when we come to worship together at the spiritual Jerusalem, they're here with us. And we're worshiping with them, thousands of them, gathered side by side. I don't suppose we can see them, but they're here. That's an amazing thought. That ought to color how we think about worship. Another thing he says, when we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, when we come to the spiritual Mount Zion, look at verse 23. He says, we're also coming, you have come to, verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, And he describes them again at the end of verse 23, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. He's talking about fellow believers who have finished the race and who are now in heaven. These are the ones that have gone before us. They're the firstborn. They're the ones who have inherited eternal life from Christ, and they're enrolled in heaven. Their names are found in the book of life. That's loved ones that you've lost, that I've lost, who knew Christ, that are in heaven now. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That the writer of Hebrews says, when we come and gather at the spiritual Jerusalem, when we come and gather for corporate worship, not only are we worshiping with myriads of angels, but we're worshiping with the saints who have gone before us and have finished the race well, and who have been made righteous, been made perfect. There's a host of brothers and sisters, God's elect, from every place and every time, and they're here as part of our worship service. Look back at chapter 12, verse 1. You know this verse. He refers to them in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a picture of a stadium, and all the saints who've gone before us are worshiping with us and rallying for us and cheering us on. And saying, when we gather together here on earth in the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, we are a part of what they're doing. We're a part of something much bigger and something that has occurred for many, many generations before we got here and will continue for many, many generations to come, Lord willing, until the return of Christ himself, which he refers to here in the passage. So as awesome as Mount Sinai was, the physical display, and it was, and it said a lot about the character of God, he's saying, this is much greater. When you come to the spiritual Jerusalem, you're meeting with the saints who have gone before. You're meeting with myriads of angels. It doesn't stop there. Look at verse 23. Who else are we meeting with when we gather in the heavenly Jerusalem? He says, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. That's the same holy, terrifying God the people of Israel met at Mount Sinai. He's the judge of all. That ought to make you nervous. That ought to instill a little fear. But that's not all we meet with. Look at verse 24. And here's a major difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is pointing to this. But here's the reality. This is what it all points to. Look at verse 24. Here's what makes it so much greater. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We come into the presence of God, and we can't stand in the presence of God. That's still as true today as it was then, based on our own merit. We can't stand in the presence of God and be judged by his law, but we can, he says, stand in the presence of God and be judged by the mediator, Jesus Christ, because he has borne God's judgment for us. And he says, when we come to church, Christ is here too. Your mediator is here too. You can come into the presence of God with fear and trembling, but it's not a fear and trembling like the Mount Sinai presence of God was. It's a fear and trembling that's tempered by the presence and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ through his own blood. And that makes all the difference in the world. What was impossible to have happened before, Christ says, I now make it possible. And I make it possible for you to come into the presence of God. I make it possible for you to stand in the presence of the judge. That's a great reference there at the end of 24. The sprinkled blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember Abel, who was murdered by Cain? And his blood cried out for judgment and justice and vengeance, and rightly so. But Christ says, I take that judgment and that justice and that vengeance upon myself, and my blood makes possible forgiveness and peace and acceptance and reconciliation and eternal life. And you won't find that at Mount Sinai. You find that at spiritual Mount Zion through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as spectacular and terrifying and overwhelming as Sinai was, he's saying, how much more spectacular and overwhelming and awe-inspiring is it when we, as a Church of Christ, gather together in the fullness of Christ to march to Mount Zion? We're still coming to the same consuming fire. God has not changed. His character has not changed. His holy attributes have not changed. We're still coming to the same God, but in fact, he goes on to say he's even more consuming than the saints of old ever really imagined. Look at verse 25. He says, here's the less than the greater argument. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape, that is the generation of Mount Sinai, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less, that's a negative way of saying how much more, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. If they didn't listen at Mount Sinai when God spoke from the mountain, how much more will we expect God to come in judgment if we don't listen when he speaks to us from heaven, when he speaks to us from his word, when he speaks to us through the Lord Jesus Christ? And he's doing that this morning. He's speaking to you this morning. This message is for you. It's for me. It is a call. It is a command to listen to God speak and to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Sinai was pointing to. And now we're here. We're here. At that time, his voice shook the earth. Look at verse 26. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. From Mount Sinai, he shook the earth. He spoke, the earth quaked. It was terrifying. But he says, if you think that was terrifying, wait till he speaks from Zion. Wait till he shakes the heavens. Wait till he shakes the entire universe. Wait until one day when Christ returns and his voice booms across all of creation and this entire universe rolls up like a scroll and everything that's unstable and everything that's worldly and everything that's precarious is going to be removed and it's all going to be wiped away and all that's going to be left is the rock solid promises of God and his word and the Lord himself and the unshakable, immovable kingdom of God. And he says, if you think unbelievers were scared at Mount Sinai, wait until that happens. Wait until that day comes. Wait until not just earth is shaken, but heaven and earth and all of creation is shaken. And you stand before God and you're called to answer before him. That's a lesser but greater than an argument. There's only one proper response to this. I mean, this has to affect the way we worship when we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. This has to affect the way we approach him. And that's his conclusion. Look at verse 28. Therefore, if this is the case, if this is all pointing to spiritual Mount Zion, and if Christ truly has spilled his blood so that we might enter into the presence of this holy Creator, who otherwise is completely other, and we have no hope in ourselves to stand before him apart from Christ, if that's true, and if when we meet on Sunday mornings, if we really are worshiping with myriads of angels and myriads of saints who've gone before us who are in Christ, and with God the Creator and Judge himself and Christ himself, verse 28, if all these things are true, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Don't you ever forget, our God is still a consuming fire. We are to come before him with hearts that are grateful and joyful and overwhelmed with thanksgiving that Christ has secured eternity for me in the presence of my judge and my creator. And it is to also be tempered with a sense of reverence and awe and holy fear and recognition that God is a consuming fire. He is not a Santa Claus. He is a consuming fire. And our worship is to be marked with a proper reverence and awe. That's what he says. A dignity, a fear, a sense of transcendence, a sense that something bigger than this particular time and space is occurring, is pointing to something much greater. And I think that is almost lost today on the modern evangelical church. I do. Where is the sense of awe? And I'm not talking about worship style. I'm talking about a sense, a tone, a timbre, a culture, a feel. So much of the modern movement of worship is to remove the sense of awe, remove the sense of reverence, remove the sense of fear, remove the sense of mystery, remove the sense of the holiness and otherness of God. In fact, it's explicit. It is explicit. Explicitly designed to make you feel comfortable and relaxed and casual. Just importing all kinds of worldliness into the church to make it feel just like the world. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us, no, this is no casual thing. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about our judge and our creator. We're talking about the holiness of God. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about the fiery, consuming presence of God. And the only reason we have access to Him is because of the work of Christ. That should fill us with reverence and awe in our approach to God. And we could use a lesser or greater argument there too. Can you imagine triteness and fuzziness and cuteness and lightheartedness and entertainment at the foot of Sinai? If those things have no place at the foot of Sinai, how much more do they not have a place when we come to Mount Zion in the presence of God Himself, in the presence of Christ Himself? Now, I've always thought that it would be a real blessing and honor if I ever had the opportunity to meet a living U.S. president. I hope I have that opportunity one day. And I thought if I met a living U.S. president, what I might say, how I might dress, how I might approach him, how I might speak, how I might conduct myself, it'd be with reverence and awe. Current president not excluded. It would be with reverence and awe. Respect, dignity. How much more when we come into the presence of God? How much more when we come to the presence of the Creator and Judge of the universe? This is a fear and an awe that should shake our love affair with worldliness and shake our love affair with things that are temporal, things that are passing, and truly turn our eyes to see the one who we should love with thanksgiving and joy and fear and reverence and awe. This is a command. It's not an invitation. This is a command. He says, see that you do not refuse, verse 25. See that you do not refuse the command to march to Mount Zion. Because the day is coming when everyone, you're going to be judged by either your works or the merit of Christ. And God is still a consuming fire. We don't ever want to forget who we've come to meet. And the promise is if we trust in the high priest who mediates for us and brings us to the Father, we can find cleansing and protection and reconciliation and peace and eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the eternal inheritance that is promised to us, not by our own works, but through the work and the life and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that inheritance. Lord, we confess this morning that we are sinners. We confess this morning that you are a consuming fire. Old Testament, New Testament, today and forever, you are a consuming fire. You are holy. You are other. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would not refuse Christ who comes to us and offers himself to mediate through his sprinkled blood and to give us eternal life. Lord, may we cling to him alone this morning in reverence and in awe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.